For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this is the third week into our study. The first week we talked about the relevance and the challenge, really, of the Genesis creation account in its ancient Near East context, and the fact that Genesis brings out something that's just revolutionary and for that reason deeply challenging to the ancient world's conception of who is God, what is nature, and what does it mean to be human. In the ancient world, nature was alive with deities that left people in utter fear and with the desire to manipulate through magic the personalities that animated nature. And the Genesis creation account speaks to that and says, no, nature is the product of God and is subordinate ultimately to God's authority and his sovereignty. Don't fear nature. God is himself not a part of the natural order, but is transcendent beyond space and time and stands as the creator of heaven and earth. And humans are not just an afterthought by a band of discontented gods who are looking for somebody to make their meals for them as in ancient Near East mythology, but humanity is uniquely the image of God. All humanity, all people are created uniquely in the image of God. And what a revolution this was to the think of the ancient world. We've made the contention that that same revolutionary message is applying itself also to our day. And last week, we looked through the creation narrative through the lens of the concerns that we have in the 21st century. And especially the concerns that we had about the relationship between science and religion, between faith and reason. And we began to analyze the creation narrative from the perspective of the two key affirmations that the Bible does make. And the first one we discussed last week was that the Bible declares the universe to be finite. That is, that it came about at a certain point in time, in the beginning. And that it's contingent, that namely that what we perceive today could not have just come out on its own, but rather is the product of the creative hand of God. And we looked at three lines of evidence in support of this idea that the Bible affirms. And the first is the Big Bang cosmology that is absolutely and universally accepted among astrophysicists, astronomers today. The universe is finite. It began at a point in time. It has not gone on forever in some oscillating creation catastrophe cycle as was thought in a previous generation. The jury is in, and the universe is finite. It begs the question, how did this begin? Because something doesn't come from nothing. And the Bible declares that there was a beginning and God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see a hand and fit glove between what science tells us and what the Bible declares. We talked about the fact that the Bible declares that God created life and that science as well, after hundreds of billions of dollars and millions of top-notch scientists around the world trying to discover what is the basis for life on Earth, abiogenesis it's called, it has been concluded, at this stage of the game at least, that all of the theories that have been brought forth to explain how life could have emerged out of non-life have just fallen flat and have left this huge gap between what people are committed to, the evolutionary thesis that life comes out of non-life, and the data that science is able to get. And so we see here a huge step of faith among the men of science in this area. But we would expect this as believers in the Word of God, the Bible, that what God says is the case really fits with what we observe in the world around us. And then lastly, we made this point that the creation narrative makes it really poignant that God created beings to reproduce according to their own kind, and that is a repeated formula in the creation narrative, especially days 6 and 5. Sexual reproduction is something that absolutely defies scientific explanation. How did life go from asexual reproduction, like bacteria, viruses, things like that, into the complex mechanism that is sexual reproduction? How is it that a being came about that had only half of the genome necessary to reproduce and was dependent upon another to make this occur, and all of the plumbing necessary to deliver that? And happy Valentine's Day. And here again, we're just able to look to the pages of Scripture to say what we know about the world is just consistent with what God has said. Now, today we want to just press this analysis a little bit further. The second affirmation that we want to talk about is human uniqueness. God created man in his own image, it says, Genesis 1, verse 27. What does this mean, and how does this relate? I want to, because we're going to be moving into chapter 2, I want to explain a bit of a shift in the creation narrative from chapter 1, verse 1, and it really ends in chapter 2, verse 3. Then the narrator picks up the story again in verse 4, and he says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." And this is a real interesting kind of departure point for the rest of the book of Genesis, actually, because now the shift has occurred. It says in Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And so you have creation from God's vantage point, God's perspective. Now in Genesis chapter 2, the real focus is on the unique creation of humanity in the image of God, and the frame of reference is earth. And so our narrator, introducing us to this shift, communicates that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And so in that way, kind of juxtaposes the beginning of this section with the beginning of the section that preceded it. Also is introduced by what is in Hebrew called a toledot, or it's translated here, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And that there are 10 of these markers, these introductory formula in the book of Genesis. These, the generations of, or this is the account of. And this is the organizational strategy of our narrator as he unpacks what Genesis is all about and what God is doing, not just in creation, but also in history. And so here's the first of these. Now the shift, not from the heavens and how God is creating, but now from the context of earth and our experience on the earth and what's going on there. And so we're told in verse 7, chapter 2, that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the Genesis 2 version of Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. But we're given a little bit more of an earthy feel about it, right? Earth and heaven. And so man is formed from the dust of the ground, it says. And this is the case not just with humanity, but with plant life. This expression, formed from the dust of the ground, is used. All the animals, the same thing. It's a figure of speech to indicate the physical origins of all of the things that live on the earth, and that God is forming these things into the life forms that we behold today. Formed, he says, and then breathed. God is an intimate artist. That's the whole point here, is that God is actively involved in shaping the life that we see around us and the life that we participate in as well. But what we're not told is, when did this happen or how did it happen? It simply says man became a living being. It is impossible for us to locate in time when this occurred. When did a fully put together human being first walk the earth? And how did that come about? With what was God molding to form humanity and to breathe life into him? Was it another kind of hominid earlier life form, something like this, that at a certain point in time, God takes to a qualitatively different level by breathing the life of the Spirit into that? Well, those are very important and interesting questions. And the answer is, drum roll, don't know. Because we're not told. Remember, the creation narrative is about who and why, not about when and how. So as interesting as those questions are, they're just not the questions that our narrator is engaging. And so, but with that in mind, what we can conclude quite clearly is that God creates humanity as a living being in his image, which is a difference in kind from the rest of all of creation, not merely a difference in complexity. And this becomes the important point that we need to build on this evening. That we're not just more complex than higher primates or something like that, but that there's something fundamentally and irreducibly different about what it means to be human than what it means to be any other animal on the earth. A difference in kind, not just complexity. The psalmist puts it this way. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than God and crown him with glory and majesty." I think this is a very fitting way for us to ease into a closer look at the Genesis 2 creation account as it relates to human uniqueness. The Bible declares that what God created with Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity is amazing, is beautiful, is the most wondrous creation that you could imagine. The view of man in the book of Genesis could not be greater. And so let's tease this out a little bit. He says in verse 27, this is still chapter 1 though, that God created them male and female. So we are all equally the image bearer of God, all of us. Now, the point that I want to make and that we're going to really build on tonight is that this biblical view of what does it mean to be human speaks powerfully today. And maybe that be a little surprising to many of us who have kind of thought of Genesis as just kind of a collection of ancient myths and stories that modern people can just easily chalk up to a primitive mind or whatever. Well, last week we hoped to have dispelled some of that thinking. And tonight we want to say that nothing could be more important for your life, nothing could be more important for our society and for the world than a true understanding and recapturing of the biblical idea of what it means to be human. So let's just roll this out. There are six descriptions of what it means for God to create a living being, man in his image, and we want to just kind of briefly walk through as many of these as we have time to get through here tonight, beginning with the first, that God created man as a living being. In some of the older translations, it says a living soul. And that really carries basically the right idea. The notion here being that there's just something fundamental and unique about what it means to be human. And what I want to do is, in a certain way, contrast the discussion that we were having last week. That there is the dominant paradigm, if you will, model for how we understand what it means to be human, human origins and human nature, that come to us through naturalistic science. In other words, a view that limits our explanation for what it means to be human completely to the realm of nature. That would be an evolutionary model or something like that. And we want to contrast that with the biblical view. And we're going to do that along each of these six axes. And the point that we need to understand is this. That all of us, in the most fundamental way of viewing ourselves and others, regardless of what we say we believe, actually believe the biblical view of what it means to be human. That to try to live out the alternative to the Genesis 2 description of humanity is both futile and dangerous. So let's walk through this together and think about it some. It affirms that humanity is irreducibly personal because God is personal. God has a will. God has an intellect. God is creative. God is eternal. God is spiritual. And humanity participates in these things that are true of God. That we are not reducible ultimately to mere biology, unlike the naturalistic point of view that says that humanity is fully explained by an impersonal biosphere. It's just, what are we? We're a sophisticated bag of chemicals. From the biblical point of view, because we are the image bearers of God, that we reflect who God is, that there is ultimate meaning, ultimate purpose for our lives, that we are created to connect with His creation, to connect with Him, and that the clear implication of the creation narrative is that we were not intended ever to even experience biological death. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. That's an important point. There is ultimate meaning because why? Because there is a God who breathes order and design into His creation and who has a plan for history. And history is the unfolding of God's intent for humanity, and we have the opportunity to participate in it. And the alternative to that is essentially a purposeless universe producing life forms like ourselves that serve no purpose at all, that are merely a grain of sand in the ocean without any forethought for why we're here. It doesn't matter. That question cannot be answered because there is no purpose, because there's no forethought and no design, no intent behind the existence of life on this planet. And so we are here for a moment of time, inexplicably. We live for however many years nature provides for us, and then we just simply cease to exist, and there's no purpose, there's no reason for our lives. The Bible declares that we were made to know God. That's what it means to be in His image, that we have His likeness, that we have access to Him, that we are able to connect in a personal way with God, our Creator. You're made to know God. God gave us the gift of language that enables the private world of one person to connect with the private world of another. I love the fact that Genesis begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, and it was. And it was good." And just the whole idea of God speaking order into the world, communication, that's what it means to speak. And we talked last week about how even on the most basic cellular level, the irreducible unit there is information, that God has spoken. And God speaks into nature, and God enables beings in His image, you and I also, to have the gift of language that enables us and our world to connect with God and His. And that is an amazing gift. On the other hand, in the naturalistic perspective, there is no God that we can connect to, that we can know, that we are really at the end of the day completely alone. Not only is our existence functionally meaningless, but really at the end of the day, there's just a vast universe that we participate in for a moment in time, and we may share it with some people for a period, but they are all going to experience the same end that I am, and I am alone. And when I close my eyes and I'm there alone, that is it. That's all there is. There's just me and a vast impersonal universe. And so that's a very different point of view. Do we think that our lives have meaning or purpose, or that other people's do? If we believe that, if we think in terms of purpose for life, we are stepping out of a purposeless biological definition for human life and into a biblical one. By definition, we must, because nature lacks purpose. Secondly, the issue of morality and human moral awareness is an important part of the contrast we're putting here. in verses 15 and 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" Okay, so now there's good and evil, and there's a difference between those things. The point here is that God, as our designer, is the one who is in a position to truly know how we best function. Okay? And so as intelligent as we no doubt are, God knows best. And there's an important point here that is going to really get unpacked when we get into Genesis chapter 3. One that Frank Gaboline, a noted Old Testament scholar, put like this. He said, "God alone knows what is good for man, and God alone knows what is not good for him. To enjoy the good, man must trust God and obey him. If he disobeys, he will have to decide for himself what is good and what is not good. While to modern man such a prospect seems desirable, of course, choice, more choice, choice for me. The author of Genesis, to him, it is the worst fate that could befall man. Only God knows what is best for man created in his image." And we're going to see as we get into Genesis chapter 3 that this is the number one contention between man and God right here. Who says? Who says? And Genesis unapologetically says, God knows. And that our ability to interact meaningfully and productively about morality, what is the good, what is the just and the right, is rooted in the person of God. In a naturalistic framework, nature is amoral. There's no inherent value to life of any kind. It just is. But to derive principles of how things ought to be is to impose something on nature that doesn't come from nature. Nature's not good or bad, right or wrong, just or unjust. We don't say of the lion prowling on the savanna of Africa and then creeping up behind a giraffe and leaping onto his back and taking his massive jaws and clamping down on that neck and ripping the life out of it. No one says, "Murder! That's wrong." Why don't we say that? Because that's what animals do. That's what nature does. And that analysis is true at every point if we start with all there is nature. How could we possibly derive any kind of real moral system to what is just the brute facts of how nature operates? Let's probe a little deeper. The Bible is declaring here that there are objective and universal values. Because why? Because a personal God exists. That's why. That morality is a function of personality. And as such, there is an order in the universe, a moral order, because it reflects the creative work of God. And so that we can speak in real terms about justice or about goodness and say that there are real definitions. There are real rights and real wrongs. And we can say that because we are creatures in the image of God. There is an aspect of us that defines who we are that transcends the mere biological world in which we live. For that reason, we can talk meaningfully about our moral differences, about a better society, about the nature of progress, about human rights, as we'll talk about in just a second. However, if we say that no, all there is basically is biomass in various configurations with certain kinds of behaviors, that we have no basis to talk about morality, and moral language becomes really only a reflection of a social or personal preference. We say it's good because why? Well, I like it. Well, I don't. Well, that's fine then for you. And man, that's just exactly the way we are as a culture today, aren't we? We just basically say, there is no objective value to anything. That what takes value is when I choose, I value that thing. That to me is good. Or when society as a whole looks out and says, yeah, this is what we affirm. We think that this is right. Well, let's think about this. This is a very important matter indeed. If the biblical view is correct, then it is possible to speak about universal human rights. It's possible to say all individuals, no matter what the condition of their body or mind, no matter where they are on this globe, no matter what their circumstances might be, as image bearers of God, are subject to real, objective human rights. There is a real good that ought to be done on their behalf. If, on the other hand, we erase any transcendent dimension to human personhood, and we say, no, there is no author of the moral universe, there is no infinite personal God who can be himself the objective and universal standard of our understanding of what it means to be just or unjust, then what we are left with is something very dangerous, namely that there is no basis for human rights. Now, I want to make a point, and I want to make it very clear. I am not saying that atheists are more immoral than believers in God. I'm not saying that. We can match up things that have been done in the name of God and things that have been done working out of an atheistic framework. And guess what, fellas? It's all bad. You know, it just is. And there is no justifying that. I'm not attempting to justify. But what I am saying is this, and this is the important part, that from the biblical perspective, there is a basis, a foundation, a reason to call something just plain wrong or unjust, and to call people to something better and something real. Whereas if you erase the biblical point of view, that basis no longer exists. Think about this from the standpoint of the genetics revolution. Check this out. Robert Haynes is the president of the 16th International Congress on Genetics, and in his inaugural speech, he says this: for 3,000 years, a majority of people have considered that human beings were special or magic. It's the Judeo-Christian view of man. So he's agreeing with us here. What the ability to manipulate genes should indicate to people is the very deep extent to which we are biological machines. The traditional view is based on the foundation that life is sacred. Well, not anymore. It's no longer possible to live by the idea that there's something special, unique, even sacred about living organisms. Do you understand what he's saying? He's being absolutely consistent. If we start with valueless mass, no matter how complex it might get, it's still valueless. And it can be manipulated however society decides it ought to be manipulated for whatever ends society decides is desirable to them. It's very interesting. I did some research on this a number of years ago, and one of the things that was coming up in the early genetics revolution was a new class in law called wrongful birth, where parents were suing doctors because they did not do sufficient genetic testing and their children were born with defects that they considered unacceptable for human life. And that's not going to go away. That's not going to change a bit. But there's a very historically frightening dimension to our current fascination with altering our human genome. And that comes as we think about, this is George Stein is an historian, and he wrote an essay called The Biological Sciences and the Roots of Nazism. He says, man, and from the perspective of Nazism, is a social species. Individualism is purely an illusion. You don't matter. What matters is your genome, your genetic makeup. That's the only thing that matters from the evolutionary perspective. You're just a bunch of flesh. The thing that endures, the thing that matters is your genome. So the individual really is an illusion in this sense, that you think that you matter, that you're different, but you really, that's not the case. Each individual is subordinate then to the social body of which he is a member. And so now we take biology and we move it into sociology. This is a statement of what's called social Darwinism. This is the idea that human society ought to behave on the basis of how our biology behaves. And so he goes on and he says, without human essentialism, that's basically the biblical view of something about humanity that's in the image of God, that's different than and not reducible to mere biology. He says, without human essentialism, folkish standards came to define normative humanity at the exclusion of other races and even many within the race. German social Darwinist Ernst Haeckel and others were thus willing to argue that we must assign a totally different value to their lives. And you can see, I think, the utter consistency of what's being argued here all the way to the death camps in Auschwitz. A consistency that if we are concerned and interested in the survival of our species, then it's our obligation to cooperate with evolution to rid the gene pool of those who are a threat to its existence. Some years ago, there was a movement, it still exists today, in population biology that basically is arguing, this is Garrett Hardin at University of California, Santa Barbara, arguing what he calls lifeboat ethics. And what he's assuming is a theory of social ethics that is exactly emerging out of evolutionary theory, and where he says we need to look at the population problem around the world as the inevitable result of humans reproducing, thank you, without enemies, without predators, and which is dangerous. And the reality is that humans have become their own predators, and that's necessary. And so in talking about the explosion of population, there are now over 7 billion people living on the earth today. It's a lot of people. When I was born, there were, I think, less than 2 billion, just to put things into perspective, 3 billion, whatever it was in the mid-50s. But anyway, a lot's changed. This is my point. Hardin puts this theory forward. He says, think about this. There's a lot of people starving in the world today. We look at that and we think that's real sad, it's real unfortunate. Well, what if we actually kept them alive artificially by responding to their food insecurity and meeting those physical needs? What's going to happen to those people? They're going to reproduce, and what's going to happen? It's going to compound the number of people at risk. And so by stepping in and doing the nice guy thing, we are actually compounding and multiplying significantly the amount of human misery to come. So it's like, think about this. How many of you are hunters? None of you? You got to be kidding. Just woodsy. Okay, a few of you. We're told, let's go out and thin the population of deer, right? Why do we do that? Because if we don't do that, it endangers the entire population of deer, right? That's Malthusian evolutionary theory put to practice, as we all do. But why not apply that to the human race? Why not? There's only one reason why not. And that is because every human being is an image bearer of God, no matter where they live or what their life situation might be. And that the problem is not a lack of resources, it is an unjust distribution of those resources. That's a very important point, but the thing is, once we begin arguing along those lines, we're no longer in the realm of naturalistic biology as the explanation for all things human. We must, if we have that deep sense, as we do in our culture today, for social justice, that things ought not to be the way they are. We cannot stand on purely naturalistic grounds and make that assertion. That's the point. Third, and this kind of goes along with morality. It says that the Lord God commanded the man, and he said, from any tree of the garden, you may freely eat. Not under compulsion, but you may freely eat. So that there's something about humanity that enables us to function independently of the unchangeable laws of physics and chemistry that determine our biology. Humans are self-determining. That means that there is a non-material aspect, a soul, as it were, that is, yes, influenced by our bodies. Yes, is influenced by our environment, no question, but is not limited to our biological causation. There's something that our bodies influence our freedom, but do not completely end our freedom. We are free choosing beings. That is the most immediate, intuitive awareness of every human being that there ever was. It doesn't have to be chocolate ice cream. It can be vanilla. It doesn't have to be this person. It could be that person. It doesn't have to be this major. It can be that major, or whatever that decision is. But let's think about this. This is, the reality is that this idea that we are able to choose is only possible if there is something beyond nature that is true of us as humans. In the naturalistic point of view, freedom is essentially an illusion. Why? Because we are fully material and subject to the unalterable, unchangeable laws of nature. Man is nothing but a complicated machine. That is all we are. And in a framework where all of our behavior, all of our thinking, everything that's true of us is reducible to natural law, there is no place for freedom. You may think you're making choices, perhaps, but you're not. If we just knew more about the brain chemistry, neuro anatomy, and so forth that makes up what's going on in here, we would be able to determine and predict exactly what a person thinks and what they do at every turn in their life. Well, there are implications. If we are free, then we're also responsible for our actions. Any sense of moral responsibility has to be rooted in freedom, as the saying goes. This is Immanuel Kant. He said so many years ago, ought implies can. If I ought to do something, that implies that I'm able to do it, right? It requires freedom to be moral. It requires freedom to make the choice that we're held accountable for, ultimately. But in a materialistic universe, we're not responsible for our actions. Our actions are utterly explainable by biological forces that are beyond our control. And so we can speak as the Carl Menninger, the great psychiatrist of the last generation, the last century, founder of the Menninger Clinic. Now, he wrote a book called The Crime of Punishment. And it's just the idea here that why would we hold anyone responsible for anything when everything that they do is the product of forces that are beyond themselves? Well, it's true that there are a lot of things that influence our behavior and things that we need to speak to if we live in a just society. But to say that all of our actions are the product of these forces is to remove completely that sense of responsibility that we have. That becomes a dangerous thing. Do you think that you have freedom and that you're responsible for what you do and hold other people responsible for what they do? Now you're in a biblical worldview. Fourth, rationality. God, it says, brought animals of all kinds to man to see what he would call them, whatever he called them. That was its name. And man, as Bob Dylan sang, gave names to all the animals in the beginning. Never mind. You don't know that song. So sorry. Well, this is interesting. God's got him engaged in the world to make sense. You name things to make sense out of them. And so it's not just this experience or that experience, but it's this thing. And so there's creativity and there's reason going on. And we use our reason to understand the world around us, to pursue and to discover truth for its own sake. We just all men by nature, Aristotle said, desire to know. It's just why? Because we're curious. Because it's interesting. Because we're just the kind of people who want to know. But if naturalism is true, then our thinking, whatever that is not for the purpose of understanding. It is for the purpose of adaptation to our environment. And beliefs, therefore, are formed for the sake of survival, not for finding truth. And many people in the sciences and who think about the sciences have made the further point that if all of our thinking is matter of simply adapting to our environment, then, and all our ideas are geared for that purpose, then the thought that there's even the pursuit of truth itself becomes impossible, because it will always be filtered through the grid of survival and unable to move past that basic need to what is the world really around me like and what is it saying. We contemplate beauty and we contemplate art, again, just for its own sake, because it's beautiful. In a naturalistic environment, we do what we do intellectually for the sake of survival. The gift of language, as I said, is a part of our creativity. It's a part of our reason to have a literature, to have real communication between people. That's possible if we have souls with which to connect and a mind that enables us to take that input and translate it into the symbolic world of language and share that with one another. On the other hand, if free will is off this table, if it's not true, then that does call into question the very possibility of our ability to reason. Why debate, for instance, if biology is already decided? Think about that. When you, in court, you have the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney, and what are they doing? They're arguing their case, right? And then what happens after their arguments are finished? You're a jury, and where do you go? You go to a room, and what do? Deliberate. What does it mean to deliberate? It means to weigh the evidence and to see in the range of evidence those properties of each argument and what is most consistent with reality or the claim that's being made in court. And then you choose that verdict that corresponds to that reasoning. That's freedom is absolutely necessary for deliberation. And if we take that off the table, we also take off the table the very possibility that we would be persuaded by any kind of argument at all, and therefore any kind of intellectual endeavor collapses to the ground. Let's move on to something more interesting. Sexuality. Here we go. The Lord God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which had been taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called whoa, man, because she was taken out of man. Thanks, I needed that. You probably did too at this stage of the game. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now, let's unpack this a little bit. Sexuality, human intimacy on the one side, sex and instinct on the other. The creation of Eve was for the purpose of love. That's what that was. It's not good for the man to be alone. This is interesting. Everything that God has done up all the way through chapter 1 and this far into chapter 2, everything God has done is what? It's good. This is the very first time where it says, not good. Not good. What's not good? What's good, not good, is that there is nothing for Adam. No complementarity. No, it says helper. That's Ezer in the Hebrew. A helper suitable for him. Which really, helper is a very poor translation, but it's kind of like the best that you can do. It's like, but what it means is it's a counterpart. It's one who comes alongside and joins in with complementarity, not hierarchy. The 16 times that this word is noun is used in the Old Testament, 19 times, 16 times of them, it's clear that no hierarchy of any kind is in view, and that indeed God is called the helper that comes alongside. So it's not, doesn't have this condescending kind of feel about it where woman's created so that man can get his agenda more ably accomplished or something like that. And for that reason, the woman is created, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, as a value unto herself. There's no utilitarian purpose for the woman's creation. Childbearing comes later. But God creates the woman to have a love relationship of complementarity and equality with Adam. This whole thinking has moved right into the New Testament. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought to love their life like their own bodies. And just clearly reflecting the words of Genesis. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. He says it like this. He says, the woman is not made out of his head to top him, nor his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be loved. I love that. I think that really characterizes what the creation account is describing and what the rest of the Bible describes as that love relationship at the very foundation of human sexuality and of the family. Now, the purpose continues on into the first social unit of society is the family. He leaves father, mother. The two, it says, become one flesh. And so there's this one mind, one life that we share in together. And out of that unity comes more life, because love and unity produce life. And that's the biblical way. That's the way God does. He lives forever in a love relationship with the three members of the Trinity. And out of that comes his creative work. In the naturalistic point of view, sex is driven by libido, and it is all the basis of pretty much everything you do, according to Freud, except smoke cigars, apparently. This is the point. Why do we spade and neuter our animals? Because there is just one purpose to their being, and that is to reproduce and to sleep and to eat, but mostly to reproduce. And there's something given to us here, the gift of sex and of that kind of physical intimacy as people are brought together as one, it says. Psychologically, physically, in terms of our purpose and our ambition, and how different that is from what has really become in our society a degradation of the idea of sex. In the biblical frame, it says the man and the woman, they are both naked and they were not ashamed. That's going to contrast heavily, as we'll see next time in Genesis 3, where now we're outside of a relationship with God and we're beginning to see guilt, exploitation, things like that, manifesting itself in the sexual and in the complementary relationship. Sex, from the Bible's point of view, and I think this is really critical, is in the realm of the moral. I know our society doesn't teach that, but the Bible does. Not because God is a cosmic prude, okay, or because God doesn't understand the libido that he gave you. But rather, because sexual morality preserves the value of this most sacred human relationship and protects it from exploitation. That's why there is sexual morality and why it plays such an important part of the biblical narrative of what it means to be a human in the image of God and living victoriously in this way. Well, we have much more to say about that when we get to Genesis chapter 3, but this point needs to be made now because in our culture it simply is just viewed as the most bizarre thing imaginable. In our view, there is only one value, only one moral truth. Consent. Consent. And if it's consensual, then it's okay. Well, I think that needs to be consensual too. Don't get me wrong. But let me ask you this question. Where does the principle of consent come from? It doesn't come from nature. You think that animals reproduce by consent? It's one of the most violent acts there is. And so there's something beautiful to be protected and something beautiful to be preserved. And that's why God is so insistent in this area and why we are so terribly broken as a culture. Well, we've got more to talk about, but we're out of time. So next time we'll continue walking through our contrasts of what does it mean to be a human in the image of God and contrast that with, well, what if that's not the case? And I think that we're going to continue to see the profound relevance of this ancient text as it describes so accurately our inner world and what we perceive about ourselves. And what we aspire to and our deepest desires are unfolded for us in the biblical description of what it means to be human. And we are frustrated at every turn when we begin with a foundation outside of the Bible. So let's just draw the line there. We'll come back to this next time.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.